Thanks, Talitha, for bringing to us one of the most spectacular passages in the Bible. People love a transformation story. TV shows, magazines, websites are based around the idea of getting a makeover. What they do is they take a picture of a bathroom or a kitchen or a garden or the bad hair day or the dad bod, and then they go through a transformation, and then you get a photo of what it looks like afterwards, and you put the two photos next to each other, and you can barely recognize the connection between the two. Say, this is amazing, it's been a total transformation. And you go to one of these TV shows or magazines or websites, and it makes you want to become a renovator, makes you want to hit the hairdresser or the gym or whatever it takes to get that transformation in your life as well. Whole industries have been built around the promise of transformation. And people who can deliver transformation are in really high demand. If you're trying to get a bathroom done and you're trying to find a tradie, they'll be telling you, sorry, we can't do anything before Christmas. If you want to see a psychologist to transform something in your mind or a counsellor, they'll be saying, sorry, I can see you in March. I'm told, I haven't experienced this myself, but I'm told that if you want to get to the best fitness classes at the Coburn Arc, you have to wake up about 6 a.m. to book in. If you can offer transformation to someone else, people will beat a path to your door. They will want you. And it's because we want transformation. We want to be proud. We want to like the person that we see in the mirror. Like either on the outside physically, or we want to look at the mirror, we'll look at ourselves and say, yes, this is the beautiful soul that I want to be. We want to be a top bloke. We want others to say, hey, he's done all right. We desperately want other people to say that. We even more desperately want to be able to believe it about ourselves. Some of the transformations we want have got to do with the things that are around us, not actually ourselves. You know, we want a new bathroom to bring joy and beauty to that, to the part of the day that you spend in the bathroom. Some of us have a lower bar. We just want a bathroom that's not a health hazard. A transformed bathroom can be a really expensive exercise, but I reckon probably some of us want to transform something that costs even more than a bathroom reno. You might have a child, or a parent, or a partner, or a friend, or a co-worker, and the relationship between you and them is not what it should be. Maybe it's their fault, maybe it's yours. Some of us would pay anything to fix a particular relationship in our lives. Well, God wants transformation as well. God wants transformation for humanity, and particularly the relationship between him and humanity, and he will pay everything to get it. The biggest and hardest of all the transformations you could dream of, the biggest, hardest transformation to pull off is to fix a broken relationship. And the relationship between the God who gives life and the rest of humanity is so broken that many of us live whole lives paying no attention to God, and we die separated from the God who gives life. But God has this plan. He has a plan for transformation of that relationship. And because God is the source of everything, fixing that relationship first then overflows into every other type of transformation as well. It transforms us back into all the things we were meant to be. Just to list a few, humans were made to have meaningful work and to bear the image of God. Can you imagine the transformation that would have to take place for someone to look at you and the things that you do and say, wow, as I look at you and I look at the words that come out of your mouth and I see the things you do, I am learning what God is like. Imagine if someone could say that to you. What transformation would have to happen? And imagine if they could still say that when they're looking at the deepest recesses of your heart. That would be a transformation, wouldn't it? It flows out of a fixed relationship with God. Coming to God means being brought back to the source of health and life, which fixes the problem of death and whatever else has gone wrong with bodies along the way. That's a transformation I'm looking forward to in paradise. Whatever sort of transformation you are wanting at this point in your life, probably the reason you crave that transformation is because at some level you still have a sense of what you were meant to be. God has a much bigger plan for restoration and transformation. And God gives us his plan. He sets it out. He sets out his plan for transformation, particularly through the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before Jesus. But if you've read Isaiah, and if you've been with us trudging through through chunks of this year, Isaiah just doesn't come out and say it all on the first page. He builds it up through 66 chapters of poetry with just a few brief history lessons dotted here and there to give us some background so we can have a crack at understanding what the poetry means. And so through this ancient Hebrew poetry and storytelling, God builds this picture of his transformation, and he builds it page by page, chapter by chapter, First one part being revealed and then another part until we're slowly starting to see the bigger picture. Early on, we find out that God's transformation plan has something to do with a baby. It's probably not Kenzie or Claire, but you know, a baby. You know what a baby is. God's got a plan. It's got something to do with a baby. And in the history bits, there's a few babies that sort of pop up as options, but none of them quite fit the promises perfectly, especially the bits about this baby being called God. In fact, the prophecy just seems impossible. How can this be? Until 700 years later, in a little town called Bethlehem, Jesus is born, who is both human and God. And we say, ah, I get it now, Isaiah. Jesus is the key to God's transformation plan, but we still don't know what he's going to do. Normally, I would say having a baby will not solve all your problems. But in this case, God's epic transformation plan hinges on a particular baby called Jesus. Then we keep going. We go back to Isaiah. We read some more. It turns out the baby is a royal baby. So we're dealing with a king of some sort, a leader. God is going to transform the nation by a leader. And we go, that makes sense, right? Any of us who've ever tried to do some sort of self-improvement all alone, you could go for a run by yourself, but having a personal trainer to guide you and lead you will probably help you get the results you want to see. In theory, people could govern ourselves, but none of us want to live in a country that doesn't have good leadership. So we say, that sounds good. God's plan involves a king to lead and transform the people. Great. You say, I'm on board. Isaiah keeps going. We find out a little bit more. Then it starts to get surprising. The surprising thing that the king is going to be a gentle, servant-like king who transforms the world through non-violence. While the world and the people of the world do violence to him, he's going to transform the world without doing violence back to them. It's just another impossible picture, particularly in an age of military might in Isaiah's time. And sure, in the histories, there's a couple of characters, like there's this King Hezekiah and there's this King Cyrus from another country. And in the history, they kind of each fit part of the patterns for the servant and the king. They fit part of the picture, but none of them are this suffering, gentle servant. They don't seem to fill the whole character that Isaiah gives us. And you start to wonder, who would dream up such a character anyway? And then we get to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, which is where we're up to today. And this is the climax. I know there's more chapters, but this is the climax to the book of Isaiah. This is the key piece to God's transformation plan. If you get this bit, you get the lot. Okay, you've got a lifetime ahead of us to explore and find more and more depth through the whole Bible of knowing God's transformation plan and how it fits and we fit in it. But really, if you get this chapter, you get the story of the Bible. You get God's plan. And I can really get it down to one word. The key idea is this one word of substitution. So we've got a baby, we've got a royal baby, we've got a servant. We've now, in Isaiah 53, we hit this idea of substitution. If you take only one word home today, make it the word substitution. When you take, you've got a thing and you take one thing out and you put something else in the place where that first thing was, that's what a substitution is. You do it in cooking, you swap this for that. Take that word home today, substitution. If someone asks you, hey, what's God's plan for transformation across the whole Bible? Say, it's something to do with substitution. Come with me and see it in the passage for today. Come and see the kind of substitution that transforms people and fixes the relationship between us and God. I'm going to start Isaiah 53, verse 4. I will come back and pick up a few of the earlier verses later. Come and see this substitution that transforms us. So surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And we can picture Jesus, this pointing to Jesus on the cross. Surely Jesus took up our pain and bore our suffering. Even if we don't recognize it, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. So there's this suffering that we deserve. There's a suffering we deserve for rejecting God and going our own way. It's this thing called a fair punishment of being cut off from the life-giving God because we've ignored the life-giving God and gone our own way. And God's transformation plan is to substitute in his perfect servant, his own son, Jesus, into our place, even if we don't recognize it at the time. And that's what Jesus does at the cross. He is a substitute. He dies in our place to wipe our slate clean and transform the relationship between you and God. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. by his wounds we are healed. The reason someone can't come home to God is because we've lived as God's enemies. And you say, I've never lived as his enemy. I'm neutral. I didn't even know he was there until you mentioned it this morning. But if God is there, and if he made you for a purpose, then living for anything else is to fight against God. Like if he's made you with a task, with a purpose in mind, and you do anything else, that's fighting against his purposes. That's to be his enemy. And we have all of us, worked against God's plans. We are all his enemies who deserve to die. How does he deal with that? By substituting in Jesus to die in our place. There's no way you could come to this thing, the key story of the Bible is do good. The key story of the Bible is Jesus was substituted in for those of us who have not done good. But Jesus was pierced in our place, crushed as a substitute for me. And now that the death penalty has been paid for each and every traitor who comes to him, justice has been served. And now that we can have peace with God, we're no longer enemies. Verse 6 says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. You've got a picture of a flock of sheep running away, doing dumb stuff, getting into trouble. And the point is that it's all of us. It's not just, hey, that guy over there is like a sheep. No, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We are all like runaway sheep. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we keep on reading into verse 7, we get a picture of his gentleness as he willingly goes to take the punishment that I deserve for all the darkest things that I've ever done. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. You and me would be fighting back, but he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. It's a picture of someone going into it deliberately. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. On the cross, Jesus died, cut off from life, because that's what I deserve. And it's not even a glamorous death with all his friends around. There's nobody protesting. There's no one standing around appreciating, yes, thank you, Jesus, for doing this for me. There's no one saying, hey, don't, he's innocent. I'm the one who did. There's no one there. No, it's a shameful and a lonely death. Verse 9 starts, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. You can imagine, you know, a bunch of bodies. What do we do with the really wicked, most evil people? Where do we stick them? Stick this guy in with them. Even though that's the opposite of what he deserves. He's never done anything wrong, but that's how substitution works. What I deserve goes on him. And the amazing thing is that the life and the blessing that he deserves goes on to me, because we've been substituted. But death is not the end of God's transformation plan. In verse 10, even though it's God's plan to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering, like the sacrifice for sin, our sin, it's also God's plan to do a resurrection. You get it here in verse 11 as well. Jesus is going to see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. Sure enough, if you read the histories, 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, God raised Jesus to life again. And he spends a few weeks training his followers. Doesn't seem to have any actual physical children, but then he ascends to heaven to build his church from there. And for 2,000 years, millions upon millions of people have become children of God through what he did. Verse 12 wraps it up with the end point for Jesus. Where does it all land? God says, therefore, I will give him, Jesus, a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. You get the military language that's going on here. You've got to think of it in the day that it was written. This is a king coming back in victory, giving his generals all the spoils of war. But Jesus hasn't won it through violence, like you'd expect a king to come back in. He hasn't won it through any way that we would expect someone to win a victory. He hasn't taught them, hey, here's all the good works you need to do to get back with God. He hasn't won it by watering down the message so that everyone likes it, everyone wants to join the club. He's a victorious king who has transformed people because he became a substitute. Verse 12, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. They're writing down all the list of sinful people, and there's Jesus' name. Not that he deserved it, but he was substituted in our place. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession. He's the go-between. He's the one who stands in the middle and makes the deal, says the prayer, and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you ever understand anything at all about being a Christian, the whole story of the Bible, it hinges on this one idea that Jesus is the substitute. I have to take a picture of myself. I imagine myself sentenced to die and Jesus stepping in and, you know, maybe we've got a name badge on, says Ashley Horton, sinner, sentenced to death. And Jesus peels the name badge off and sticks it on himself. And Jesus comes forward and says, I am the sinner, Ashley Horton. I will take the death that I deserve. And then he slaps his name badge on me, says Jesus, perfect Son of God, so that I get led into paradise with God for eternity. The key of everything is the idea of substitution. If you get it, it's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's the heart of the transformation plan that everything else flows out of, is Jesus took my place on the cross. Now, if you were reading this back in Isaiah's time, 700 years before Jesus, you'd never heard of a guy called Jesus. What sense would you make of it? You might read it and say, hey, this is possibly about the King Hezekiah. Because there was this time, kind of, back in chapter 38 of Isaiah, when Hezekiah was like really sick. Isaiah comes in with a message from God and pronounces Hezekiah dead, which is a particular problem for this particular king, because at that point Hezekiah has no children, so there's going to be no one to carry on the line of kings. But in that moment, Hezekiah the king puts his trust in God. He pleads with God, says, look, I've been the best servant ever. And God raises him up from his deathbed, and God briefly transforms the nation. And Hezekiah kind of comes back from the dead and gets to see his kids, has kids, and then gets to see them while the nation prospers. So if you were reading this back in Isaiah's time, you'd probably say, hey, maybe this is kind of pointing to Hezekiah. This could be a picture of him. But I think you'd be frustrated. Like, you get elements of it. Maybe it would make some sense in the poetry. But you'd be frustrated because Hezekiah is just really not a substitute. He leaves me with my sin. And so even back then, they went looking for someone else to fulfill this promise. And there are lots of suggestions through the history. Nothing fits quite perfectly until you get to Jesus. So I reckon that makes this prophecy a really powerful piece of evidence that the story of the Bible is true. Like, you could go and find the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can go and find copies of Isaiah from centuries before Jesus was born and read about this character. And they're like, nobody would dream up this character. It just doesn't fit anything in the ancient world. It's unlike any character in the history books. Oh, it's got elements of different characters, but there's no one like this in the ancient world. This suffering, gentle servant who is God, dying in the place of his enemies. It's just such an unnatural character to exist in an age that focuses on military might. I think you'd have to say the best explanation for this character existing in these ancient texts is that this is the word of God about something that only God would think of to do and has now done in Jesus. If that's true, and you're someone saying, look, I haven't come to Jesus yet though, I reckon you should clear your calendar and throw everything you can into finding out about Jesus. Find out more about who he is. Did he actually come back from the dead? Did he do the things that the Bible says he did? Find out more about him, because if he is the key to everything, come and put your trust in him. Let him be your substitute and come back to God. Start to believe that and start to live a transformed life now while we wait in this church for Jesus to come and take us home. But even though that makes sense to me, if this is a huge promise about Jesus, that would make sense that you'd go and investigate that. But I know that many people won't. Many people will hear what is offered by Jesus and just have no interest because Jesus is just not very attractive. And Isaiah saw this coming too. Come back to the start of the chapter. There's more at the end of 52. I'm just going to pick it up from 53, verse 1. Isaiah kind of throws out the question with some doubt. Who has believed our message? And who's seen it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's sort of this bit of a doubt that, like, obviously some of us have come to believe, But there's a bit of a doubt that everyone will. And verse 2 gives the reason for the doubt. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. It's talking about Jesus. Back in Isaiah's time, which is this character, but we now have it as Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. This is this weedy little guy. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Let's just say what it says. Jesus is unattractive. To look at him, you would never think, yes, that's what I want to be. He's the one who can give me the results I want. He's the one who will give me the transformation I need. When you first look at Jesus, it's kind of like looking at a personal trainer who's just massively overweight. You think, I do not trust you to get the results that I want. I know when Jesus walked on earth, he walked on water as well, fed thousands, turned water into water. He did some fairly attractive things. People flocked to him. But then when Jesus starts to talk about himself, he says, I am. People leave in droves. When Jesus talks about himself as the key and the center point to God's transformation plan, people leave in droves. Even when Jesus tells his best friends, I am going to die in your place. I'm going to die, just as it is written. His best friends say, no, that's not how it's going to happen. Eventually, when it does happen, everyone abandons him until he's basically alone to die on the cross. Come to verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. The story of a suffering Jesus who died in your place, it's just not an exciting one. I mean, it's beautiful if you get it. But on the face of it, it's just not exciting. Football games draw much bigger crowds in Perth than this message. I'm guessing that if God gave us the power in this church to transform water into wine, we'd draw bigger crowds. People would want that. But then as we turn the wine off and then bring the message back to a gentle, humble, substitute Jesus who dies a death that we deserve, who died in our place, and then we talk about him being our king and us becoming more like him, I'm guessing that at that point, the crowds would start to thin out because the message is just not attractive unless you really get it. He's not the one that you dream of being like. And, you know, there's other things we could do. We could change the message. We could say, hey, we've got this way to become perfect, to become holy. Here's 8 achievable tasks you can do. We'll make an app. You can do it online if you like. Here's 8 things you can do to personally transform yourself and come back to God. I reckon something like that would take off. People love the idea that with a bit of self-discipline and self-motivation, I could transform myself. It's not going to work. It won't give you anything like the transformation that flows out of Jesus' death in your place, restoring the relationship with God. It's not God's plan that you transform yourself. You can't. It's always so sad. One of the saddest things we hear is that when someone says, oh, look, I would love to come to church. I just need to sort my life out first. I need to get these things in order before I join the church community. Because no matter what kind of transformation they're imagining that they need to go through before they can come to church, the key to that transformation, or a better version of it, is going to be the substitution that Jesus gives us at the cross. Come to Jesus first with all your brokenness. Find your transformation in him. And join us in seeing Jesus as beautiful. Can I invite you, if that's you, to be the one who recognizes God's plan for Jesus to be your substitute? If you already know that, can I invite you to take that message out to others? And for us, and prayerfully for others as well, to take the transformation that flows from a fixed relationship with God. Why don't we pray for that now? Father God, forgive our rebellion. We have wandered away and gone and lived our own lives. We've chased after all sorts of things. We've obsessed over transforming things in our lives, but we've not loved you with our whole hearts. Lord, help us to see things your way. Fill our horizons with a big view of you. Show us who you are. Transform us to know you and to love you. And Lord, do as you've promised. Put Jesus in our place. Put our sin on Jesus. Set us free as if we were your son who'd lived perfectly. Set us free to come home to you. And now transform us to be what we were meant to be. Transform us so that we can be like Jesus who died in our place. Transform us so we can model him in his gentleness, in his sacrifice for the sake of others. We ask for this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.